We read together God's word as we turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 23, and we read the whole of this chapter together. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, "I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here, so that I can bury my dead." The Hittites replied to Abraham, "Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, "If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so that he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you." Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gates of his city. "No, my lord," he said, "listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." Again Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, "Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so that I can bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between me and you? Bury your dead." Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was legally made over to Abraham as his property, in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterwards Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were legally made over to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. What is he thinking about? The first day of a new year, a happy time, a time to look forward, and he reads a chapter about death. Could he not have found something else to preach about at the new year? And yet, when we turn, as we do this evening, to Genesis 23, the record of the death of Abraham's wife Sarah, I trust we'll see that what at first sight is a sad, dark chapter, in many ways is full of light and of hope. And it is, I believe, an encouraging passage of God's word. And it's not inappropriate to the beginning of a new year. Now this evening, as we pick up Genesis again, nearing the end of our studies in the life of Abraham, turn to Genesis 23. We are thinking this evening of hope amid grief. Hope amid grief. Because both are present here in this chapter, and the people of God need to understand both, to see their place in the lives of God's children. Hope amid grief. You see first, as we look at Genesis 23, a bereavement. And here, at the very outset of the chapter, we have the death of Sarah, 127 years old. By modern reckoning, very old indeed. And it's interesting how every society, without exception, different times in its history, has various taboo subjects. Subjects that people don't like to talk about. things that they think it really isn't proper to speak about in a public way. And every society has its taboos. These are things that keep anthropologists and others happily occupied for hours studying the taboos of each society. And our own is no exception. You can look back in the history of British society and you see how at different periods in history, different subjects were not spoken about. They were taboo. The caricature, at least, perhaps not entirely fair, of the Victorians, of how the whole area of sexual relations was taboo, down to covering the legs of pianos. That is a caricature by and large, but that's how people think of the Victorians. That was the taboo in those days. When we think of our own society, and at first glance we might think, well, there's nothing taboo anymore. There's nothing that can't be talked about, that shouldn't be talked about. And you listen to the media and you see, particularly in entertainment and comedy and so on, those who are deliberately pushing the boundaries of what's acceptable and what can be talked about openly and what can be broadcast. And we think, well, there's nothing surely left that you'd think of as taboo in our society. And yet, perhaps when we think a little more about it, the one subject that many, many people are very uncomfortable speaking about is death. And even some of the comedy around death that you'll come across, there's an uneasiness perhaps and an element of uncomfortableness in it. And people by and large really don't know how to handle the subject of death. And that shouldn't really surprise us as Christians. If you think of people who by and large have no clear hope of an afterlife, they think of death either as the absolute end or as a doorway into something they really don't understand, then we're not surprised that they're uncomfortable with it and don't know how to deal with it. Because death certainly marks the end of earthly hopes and plans. It draws a line, that's it. And for many people, there's nothing to be hoped for beyond that. Death so often seems to destroy everything that a person has built in their lifetime. And so unbelievers, unless they're in a situation where death's a release from tremendous suffering, by and large then either they face death with despair or stoical resignation. You can't avoid it. You just have to deal with it as best you can. And we live in a society where death is either something to be hidden away entirely and covered up, or else dealt with clinically and efficiently and even mechanically. And those are the only ways that an unbelieving culture can really deal with death. If you take God out of the equation, then what are you left with in the face of death? But of course, for the people of God, that's not how it ought to be. The Christians, sometimes in the pressure of circumstances, may behave in ways that aren't as consistent as they should be. Nevertheless, we know a better way by the grace of God. And here in Genesis 23, we see Abraham facing the loss of his wife Sarah after so many years of marriage, far longer than any of us will experience. Once again, Abraham provides an example for us. There are times when Abraham's conduct provided a warning and a negative example, but here we have a good example. Here is a man of God dealing with death. Very brief mention in the opening two verses, and yet what Moses writes for us here under the Spirit's direction is very significant. And we read of how Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and weep over her. And what does the description of Genesis 23 indicate about Abraham? One of the things I think that comes out clearly to us is the fact of acceptance of God's will in the face of death. And it is a reality with which we have to come to terms. Easy to ignore when you're younger, but as the years go on, it becomes more difficult to ignore. And I guess if you were spared to 127, you would think, well, the prospect of death is not exactly terribly surprising. Now, of course, you know and I know, when you visit homes and residential facilities and you see people in any reckoning near the end of the road, but they've no thought to be prepared in any way. Go on to the end the way they've lived. It's one of the saddest things to see. We need to reckon wisely and biblically with the fact of death. Because it is a certainty. We said death and taxes are the two certainties. Well, taxes sometimes can be avoided, but ultimately death certainly cannot. And we go back to Genesis 3:19, and part of the curse on the whole creation, dust you are, and to dust you will return. And an acceptance of death is part of the sovereign will of God at his decreed time is the first necessary step for us as his people in coming to terms with death and dealing with it in a proper way. Of course, death can come suddenly. It can come as a shock. In our society, often it has come violently. And it can leave people with all sorts of questions and issues. And yet, ultimately, in the course of time, it's wrong and it's harmful to ourselves to rail against God's will and God's disposition of our lives and of those around us. Acceptance is something that can come very slowly, and often it can't be forced. But it must be the goal of the child of God, submission to our Father's will in death, as in all the details of life. I think we see in Abraham something of the same spirit that we see in Job, Job 1:21. Losses that had come upon him so suddenly. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And though Job had many questions, and Job had his low times and his dark times, ultimately there was that degree of acceptance that God's grace makes possible. Now let's be clear, we are not suggesting that the Christian response to death is a stony hardness. It doesn't suggest in any way, and Abraham's example shows us the contrary. It doesn't suggest that we refuse to mourn in the face of death. Abraham comes not with a stiff upper lip. Refusing to show any emotion, he comes to mourn and to weep over her. There is a proper and a right place for mourning among the people of God. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that, because Christians at times can feel they're letting God down if they grieve. They can feel that, well, if I was a really strong Christian, you know, I wouldn't feel sorrow, I wouldn't feel the loss. I'd be able to sail through placidly and it wouldn't trouble me. And if I show grief, I'm letting God down. That's not a biblical response. Might be all right for the Stoics of the ancient world and their modern day descendants, but it's not biblical. And Abraham, in the face of Sarah's loss, doesn't try to harden himself against the grief or pretend that he's not hurting. Now, of course, we know in the Semitic world of Abraham's day, more public expression of emotion was normal. You think of David's lamentation over his son Absalom in 2 Samuel 18. And David wept and mourned in a way that could be heard outside without any shame, any sense that it wasn't appropriate. Now, to us in our culture and the button-down people most of us are, it's almost embarrassing to encounter that sort of emotional expression. And we're all different. We're different people, we're in a different culture. But there's a proper place for grief among the people of God. How you express it depends on all sorts of things. And we shouldn't burden other people with expectations. You ought to feel this way, or you ought to respond in that way. And of course, you ought to respond like me and feel like me. And I've got to allow the people of God to deal with grief in their own particular ways, as long as it doesn't run to excess and become unhealthy. But there should be no embarrassment among the people of God over grieving in the face of death. Death is an intruder, it is an enemy, and that's how we ought to regard it. We ought to have a place to grieve and mourn properly and appropriately and fittingly. Bottling up psychologically as well as spiritually can be a very harmful thing. And it doesn't honour God, and it doesn't show that we're good Christians. It wasn't so for Abraham. It shouldn't be so among the people of God. And so on the one hand, there's acceptance of the fact of death, and also a recognition there's a proper place for mourning and for grief among God's people. We're not to be Christian stoics who pretend, because that doesn't honour God and it can do us harm. But it is not a grieving of despair. And we need to remember that. Grief among the people of God is limited because we can see beyond death. That's why Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 speaks about the people of God not grieving as others who have no hope. And Abraham was a man who had hope. We have seen it again and again as we've worked our way through these chapters of Genesis. And we see it again here in Genesis 23. In a certain sense, this is the real test of hope, isn't it? There's a bereavement. Secondly, we see here there is a bargain. It's a very interesting passage, one that should appeal to lawyers, in fact. You see the process that's worked out here. Abraham is determined to find a suitable burial place for Sarah. She must have a fitting tomb. His love for her, his estimate of her, shows him quite clearly this is not to be the obscure burial of a wandering nomad. This will be done properly and appropriately. Now, this is a man who doesn't own one square inch of the land of Canaan. None of it belongs to him. And that's what he says in verse 4, I'm an alien and a stranger among you. He had certain legal rights. Alien and stranger were technical terms, they meant something. But he didn't own anything. He hadn't anywhere in the entire land of Canaan where Sarah could be buried. And so the servant of Almighty God has to go to the pagan Hittites and ask for a piece of ground. It requires Abraham, I think, to act in faith and in courage. Here's a very old man, frail and fragile, even by the standards of that time. There's the risk of being snubbed or insulted by the Hittites. Maybe they'll say, we don't want you to own land among us. You're a foreigner. Go back to where you came from. Go back to Haran or back to Ur and find a burial place there. They might be unwilling to give them any permanent possession in their land. And yet surely we wouldn't be wrong to see Abraham's faith giving him the courage to come to the Hittites and make his request. He's confident, is he not, that God will prepare the way. That's exactly what God has done. Abraham, at this point, is highly respected among the Hittites. You are a mighty prince among us, they say. They don't share his faith, not for a moment, but there is respect, and we've seen something in the past of how Abraham related in a good way, as far as he could, with the pagan society he lived in. He's respected. The Hittites are willing to strike a bargain. And so we can picture the scene at the gates of the town. Due formality will be observed. The elders of the town will be sitting at the city gate. And it all opens with what seems to be a free offer. Listen to me, Ephron says. I give you the field. And you think, what generosity. But actually it isn't. He has no intention whatsoever of giving Abraham the free gift of a field. It's simply the culturally appropriate way of starting off the whole bargaining process. If Abraham had said, wonderful, thanks very much, Ephron and the Hittites would have hit the roof. This is not how it was going to be done. This is not a free offer. It's simply step one in getting to the agreement. Abraham knows that. Everybody knows exactly what is happening. You can think of the Eastern bargaining process going on here. And Abraham, anyway, would not for one moment accept the free gift. You remember, he wouldn't take anything of the booty from the king of Sodom. Nobody will be able to say, I made Abraham rich. And I'm sure the same principle would have applied here. No Hittite will be able to say, I give Abraham something freely. No, of course not. Abraham wants a permanent site, everything in proper legal order. I will pay the price of the field, accept it from me, he says, so that I can bury my dead there. Wise, tactful dealings with the pagans we've seen on Abraham's part before. And what started off as a free offer actually ends up in what seems to be an extremely expensive purchase. When Ephron set the price, he knew what he was doing. 400 shekels was a very high price. Centuries later, King David was able to buy a threshing floor and oxen for 50 shekels. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 24. So it does seem Ephron set a very high price, and Abraham was willing to pay it. It was so significant to him. We'll think about the significance of it in a moment. Here is the first possession in the land of Canaan. And Abraham could see more than just a field and a cave. It is the first piece of the land of promise that actually belongs to him. This is a very important and very special moment. And there's to be no doubt about it. What we have towards the end of the passage, verse 17 particularly, is almost a part of the contract that was made. You see, it was mentioned, the field, and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field. Trees were important, and they're included in the contract. It's all signed and sealed very accurately, very carefully. There's no room for mistakes. This piece of ground belongs to Abraham, the first piece of Canaan. And he's waited practically a lifetime for this moment. Don't underestimate what's happening here. For the very first time, as Abram nears the end of his earthly journey, he can stand on a piece of the land of promise and say, "This is mine." Finally, God has given a piece of the land that he's promised to my seed. And along with the grief he felt, Abraham's heart must have rejoiced. He can begin to see the fulfillment of God's precious promise. "To you and your seed I'll give the land." There's a field that says God is going to do it. God's going to do it. He's already started. Bargain is struck. A piece of Canaan belongs to Abraham and his seed. That's what brings us to think finally of a testimony. Because that's really what we have here. And this is where the light and the hope of Genesis 23, I believe, shine clearly. Yes, it is a chapter about death, but it's a chapter about so much more. It's a chapter about God. It's a chapter about a God who keeps his promise. It's a chapter about a God who doesn't fail. It's a chapter about a God who kept his servant walking faithfully along the right path. It's a testimony. The purchase of the cave, the field, the trees is a testimony. It's a testimony, first of all, to Abraham's faith that his descendants will possess the land God has promised. That field and cave are deeply symbolic. It's a bit like the altar that Abraham built back in chapter 12 when he first arrived in Canaan. It was making a statement. "I belong here, and I'll worship God here." Now he is the burial plot, and Abram saying, "We belong here. God will give us the land." Speaks of confidence Abram has that this land is the true homeland of himself and his descendants. Oh, they only own a little portion of it at the moment. But God has said it will belong to your descendants, and he's sure it will. To leave the bones of Sarah here in Canaan as a final witness to Abraham's faith in the promise of God. Abraham had hope in the face of death. He had confidence and trust in God. We read about it in Hebrews 11, that great chapter about faith. In Hebrews 11, and we read in verse 13, this includes Abraham. "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth." They could see in the distance God is going to fulfill his promise. Here's a little encouragement. Here's a little field in the cave that Abraham has bought. The light is dawning. God will keep his promise. It's a testimony to Abraham's faith that God would fulfill the promise of the land. And I believe it's also a testimony to Abraham's faith that death is not the end. Now we need to read this in the wider context, because the Hittites would have buried their dead. Other cultures buried their dead. What is different about what Abraham is doing? People looking on and watching would have thought this is just like any other pagan, any believer in Baal or any of the other gods. They do the same thing. What's different about it? And yet it is so profoundly different. Abraham is doing something none of those Hittites ever could or ever would do. Abraham knew that for Sarah, as for every child of God, The grave is simply an entrance into a perfect enjoyment of God's presence. Now, there would be much about it Abraham wouldn't know or understand. He didn't have a Bible to open and read. And yet he knew enough. He knew enough to realize that the best that God has for his people isn't just a piece of ground in this world, in Machpelah or anywhere else. God has something far, far better. And Abraham and all those who had faith, God-given faith, could see beyond the grave. They could see beyond Canaan. They could see that God was giving them something greater. And again, in Hebrews 11, we're told exactly the nature of their faith. We are told in Hebrews 11:16, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. But even Abraham, standing in the field in Machpelah, as he laid his wife to rest, could think of a heavenly country, of something far better than the present fallen world could offer him. So much he didn't know, he knows it now. And yet by faith he trusted in God. And we're told in Hebrews 11, on that account God is not ashamed to be called their God. These are his people, people of faith and of hope. They hadn't much to go on. There'd been the translation of Enoch in Genesis 5 that was a lesson that death is not the end. Enoch, who simply passed into the next world without going through death. There must have needed a strong faith at this point in God's dealings with his people to have that confidence of a heavenly country and a heavenly city. But we're told in the scriptures Abraham had that faith. And now for us, isn't it so much easier? We think of Christ crucified and risen. We think of the full revelation we have in the New Testament that tells us so much more. We know the Saviour whom Abraham could see only distantly in the far, far horizon. And now we know that Saviour who says in John 11:26, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. There was hope, along with the grief in Abraham's heart, by God's grace. Faith in a God who hadn't failed him, who wouldn't fail him, and who doesn't abandon his beloved children at the edge of the grave. They belong to him, and he loves them. And he has for them something far, far better than the present world will offer. And we know what it is. Eternal life. The hope of resurrection and the new creation. Wonderful things still to come. And Abraham can look forward to that day. And every child of God can look forward to that day. When we will share in the glory of Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll reign with him forever and ever. And all the promises of God will be fulfilled. Genesis 23 is about death. But it's also about grace and salvation and hope. All of them greater than death. All of them the fruit the working of a mighty, loving, gracious God. Abraham looked for the heavenly city. Is that your hope this evening? Do you have that same hope in the promised Messiah, the seed of Abraham? That you know God has far, far greater and more wonderful things stored up for you and for all his people, purchased by Christ, certain to be given to us in a wonderful, glorious day when all the people of God, Abraham, and all the saints, and ourselves included, will praise and glorify Jesus' name. Grief, yes, but hope. Hope in the Messiah. Hope that will never fail. May that be our hope this evening in Christ crucified, risen, and exalted.